Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Right. Good morning and welcome to the gathering of Christ Community Church. My name is JT and I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 5, starting in verse 17 through verse 20. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount within our King and Kingdom series through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been learning a great deal about what it means to repent, to follow Jesus, and to live as citizens in the kingdom of God. Last week, we covered Matthew 5, 13 through 16, as we considered what it means to be a people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that coming from Psalm 34, and also likewise, taking on our new identity as salt and light in the earth, ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, so that the world may taste and see that the Lord is good and give glory to him. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we examined what it means to be a people set apart from the world for the sake of the world. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 reads, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, the first exhortation from that passage is that we, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the church, that we would be a people so different than the secular world, that we would reflect the gospel so brightly as a beacon of hope from the top of a hill that cannot be hidden, that the earth that dwells in darkness might see the light that has dawned in Christ Jesus through his church. But there's also a second implication here, and one that's easy to overlook. And that's this, that we, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the church, that we would look so different from not just the secular world, but also so different than the missteps and the misteaching of a gospel-less cultural religion, that we would be a people who reflect the hope of the gospel so brightly, a beacon of hope from the top of a hill that cannot be hidden. We're people who navigate a world full of cultural religious practices and false gospels, might see the hope of the gospel and God's grace to sinners through Jesus Christ reflected in his church. When Kaylee and I were dating, we used to head down from Missouri to Northwest Arkansas on day trips to go hiking all the time. And I'm a gearhead, so I love to be over-prepared, except for when I'm not. Now, there are a few things worse than hiking at night in the winter than forgetting to bring a light on that hike. There was one particular trip where we were coming out of winter. Nights were below freezing, but days were nice. And I was getting cabin fever, so I was getting this itch to go on a quick hike. We had this place that we loved. It was called Whitaker's Point. And Kaylee and I and our dog, Zoe, went on this great hike together. The day was wonderful, and we had always planned to get off of this trail before nightfall. Now, as we were getting close to the sunset, we were packing up our stuff, a group of my friends from Springfield showed up late, and they invited us to stay with them. They had a fire, they were going to make a fire, and they were going to have s'mores. And so we stayed, assuming that since they had come intentionally to be there at night, to have a fire and to have s'mores, they would have the right gear to get off this several mile trail in the middle of the night. But we were wrong. As we were finishing this great evening together, I can remember one of them asking me if I had a flashlight, because none of them had one, and most of our phones were dead. So this would have been a really good conversation to have before we stayed out at night in the winter below freezing when we were several miles from our car. And now there's one guy, though, one guy in this group, the one who was kind of spearheading all of it. And every friend group has this guy, the guy with that stacked resume, feels very confident in all that he does. And he was convinced that he could navigate us out of the woods in the middle of the night. And so we let him lead us. And I wasn't that concerned till we had lost the trail and none of us had the gear to stay out in freezing temps that night. I think I even had Chacos on that day. And I still remember this moment when we were losing the trail. This guy was still very confident. And he literally just pointed us in a direction and just started trailblazing with no trail in sight. And at this point, we're several miles from our car in the Ozark Hills. Now, long story short, we got to this point in this trailblaze where we had passed one too many springs, and we had started going up a hill, down a hill, and I could tell that we were probably a little bit far into this space, going nowhere near our car. At the same time, my dog, who's amazing, her name is Zoe, she started going crazy. She would run out in front of Kaylee and myself, and she would stop. She would point the other direction. We didn't listen. We just kept going. She got to this place where she would run, and she would jump and put her paws on my chest. Then she would run around, and she would point the other direction. And we finally got to this place and this time where I asked this group if we could just follow my dog. And she led us. She led us over a mile backtracking through the place that we weren't supposed to be. And she led us back to the trail. And then she led us down the trail to our cars to safety. And it was incredible. But that night, without Zoe, it could have been very dangerous for all of us. As we were wandering through the darkness, following someone who had all the appearance and who seemingly had the resume to lead us out, but who just kept leading us to wander further and further into darkness. Now, throughout the book of Matthew, more than any other gospel account, Matthew speaks directly to the error of many scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees of their time. That would be the cultural religious leaders of their day, who had all the appearances of moralism, but who missed Jesus when he was right in front of them. Many of them leaned on their own sense of self-righteousness, but missed the gospel altogether. We've actually seen this already in our study in Matthew, starting in Matthew 2, when the scribes rightfully interpreted Micah's prophecy about the location of Jesus' birth, and yet did not go to worship him with the Magi's. And then we saw it again in Matthew 3, when John the Baptist calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers, and he tells them that they will not escape the wrath to come unless they repent and trust in Jesus, the one who would come after John. In fact, many of us read the gospel account of Matthew on this side of the story and rightfully associate the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes as antagonists in this gospel. But I want to get something out of the way right from the beginning. At the time that Jesus is preaching these statements about the religious leaders, it would have been culturally shocking. At the time of Jesus, as he's preaching to this audience, this ragtag group of Gentiles, fishermen, marginalized tax collectors, prostitutes, as he's preaching about the kingdom of God and God's grace, what it means for them to be the light of the world, for them to be the salt of the earth, and then in verse 20 to say, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is saying here about the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, it's shocking. In a day like today, where cultural Christianity, Americanized moralistic deism, empty religious practices give a sense of self-worth, self-righteousness, and they're still incredibly present, especially here in the Bible Belt, it is important for us to really see what Jesus is saying here, because it is so tempting to end up in the same errors as these Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. You see, these scribes and these Pharisees, they knew Scripture by memory. They were full of head knowledge. They looked completely put together. They stood out in many ways apart from the world. They had cultural status and even had a say in their political system of their day. They wore, by many standards and metrics of cultural Judaism, they were good people. In fact, Jesus is talking about some of the best people that his hearers could have imagined. By many external self-imposed metrics, these were morally upright, good people of their day. And what Jesus is saying is that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that there is a way of wandering in darkness that isn't as blatant as the pagan secular world. In fact, there are many who follow religious practices that do not have hope in the gospel. These are people who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. These are a people who have subjected Christianity to an external checklist, but have never received a regenerated heart. These are a people who fight for moralism but don't rest in the gospel. These are a people who have a misled sense of self-righteousness but do not possess the imputed righteousness of Christ. These are a people who are always learning but never arrive at the knowledge of truth. It is so important for us to hear Jesus' teaching, because this warning is a grace to the hearer. Remember, he's looking out on this mountainside to a people who have been widely ignored and mistreated, who have been looked down upon, who may have felt that they weren't good enough. And yet, Jesus is saying that theirs is the hope that is to be found in the gospel. Later in Matthew 21, this is right before Jesus is arrested after the triumphal entry. Jesus tells a parable of two sons, and at the end, he gives a point to this parable in verse 31. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, You did not afterward change your minds and believe him. In so many ways, the Pharisees were far more sinful than they could have ever imagined. And it ran deep to their core. And yet, they were deceived by their own sense of self-righteousness. They did not acknowledge their need for a Savior. They had all their hope in themselves. They had an inflated sense of their own moralism. And they had their own self-selected external checklist. So they did not lay prostrate before Jesus, crying out for his mercy to save them. Whereas the tax collector and the prostitute, they heard this message of the kingdom, God's grace to sinners, of Jesus' way to righteousness, of this incredible news that they could not earn, did not achieve, didn't work hard enough to get. But instead, they would receive if they had faith in him, and they would be saved. The good news is good news for the utmost sinner. The good news is the good news for us. It's good news for the tax collector and the prostitute, but it's also good news for the scribe and the Pharisee if they hear the good news. It is good news to any who would see the majesty of Jesus, the grace of God, have faith in Jesus, and receive Jesus' righteousness counted on their behalf. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we see a gracious message to the listener. And so let us hear what Jesus says about the gospel in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the next section that we're going to get to next week, Jesus will go on explicitly to explain the ways of his commands and how they've been relaxed into an external checklist by said scribes and Pharisees. And so, that gives a seeming sense of obedience where the heart can be very distant and lost. Jesus will go on to teach at great lengths the heart of the law with great authority as the one who gave the law. He'll teach of an obedience to the law that starts with the heart as he calls his followers to a singularity of heart. He'll teach what it means to obey in a way and in an obedience that comes from loving God, in a love that comes from a new heart to love God. Because God did the work to circumcise our hearts to love him and obey him. And we'll get to that next week. But this morning, I want us to recover how shocking and frankly how close to home this passage can be, as it reveals just how easy it is to know a lot about Scripture, to seek moralism, to be externally respectable, to even be in leadership roles, and yet miss the gospel when Jesus is right in front of us. Ross, the planting pastor and current member of C3, has been one of God's greatest gifts to me as a young pastor of this church. I still remember that first time that we met at the wrong New York sub, and I asked him about the history of this gospel-centered church, the culture that is so rich here, of a people who really believe this gospel and live it out fluently. And I asked him about the mission of this church, the purpose of this church from day one. And he told me that in many ways, we became a church because we live in a place where there are a lot of Bible Belt refugees. And in this church, many people had found hope in the gospel after experiencing the emptiness of cultural Christianity. That's Cody's testimony. He had so much preconceived notion of what he thought Christians believed. And then he came here and he heard the gospel. Many of us know his testimony from pagan to pastor, but here he believed in the good news of Jesus, the one who came to save the utmost of sinner, all of us. And this gospel that saves us is the gospel that sustains us and holds us. And as a church, we believe that. And in an amazing way, in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus teaches that the message of hope in the gospel that's proclaimed at C3, the message of hope in the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming in Matthew 5, it's not something new. In fact, what Jesus shows in an amazing way is that the gospel that has been proclaimed in this church and the gospel that's being proclaimed in Matthew 5 is the teaching of the gospel that stretches throughout the entirety of Scripture. In an amazing way, Jesus preaches the good news of the gospel as he points to the way that all of Scripture harmoniously proclaims this good news. That's from Genesis to Malachi, to that point. He's saying that it all points to him, and that true righteousness is found, it's received by faith in him. Now, verse 17, Jesus goes on to talk through this just a little bit when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, when Matthew talks about the law and the prophets together, he's doing so in a way that's referencing back to the Old Testament scripture, which means what Jesus is saying here in verse 17 is that Jesus is saying that all of the scriptures have pointed to him and that he fulfills the scriptures. Jesus is teaching us how to read our Bibles. Jesus is preaching the harmony of scripture. He is showing us that the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing to him. He's showing us that the whole Bible is proclaiming the same good news, and that the storyline of the Bible is about God's plan to redeem, to reconcile, to restore a people and all of creation to himself through Jesus. Do not think that I have come to abolish the scriptures. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This language fulfill, we've seen show up already from Matthew 1 through 5. This verb fulfill, it's so important in the whole gospel of Matthew. We've seen it 6 times in Matthew so far, showing up in specific ways that Matthew is proclaiming the ways that Jesus fulfills the scripture, showing the ways that scripture has always taught of Jesus who would come, and in Matthew is here. In Matthew 1:22, we're taught that Jesus fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah when he is born miraculously to a virgin. In Matthew 2:15, that word fulfill is used within the prophecy from Hosea, as he comes out of Egypt, the true son, Israel, the true Israel, demonstrating that the offspring of Abraham would be those who have faith in him, and thus inaugurating a new exodus, delivering us from the bondage of sin and death. In Matthew 2:17, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah as a source of hope to the exiles in the midst of this painful world. Jesus ushers in the new covenant to establish a people for God with the law in their hearts, where they would know God intimately and he would remember their sins no more. In Matthew 2:23, Jesus fulfills prophecy as he would be despised and rejected by men as he grew up in Nazareth. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus fulfills all righteousness in his baptism, as he shows that he came to be like us in the flesh, and he foreshadows that his death and resurrection were coming as the source of our righteousness, where he would take on our sin and we would receive his righteousness. Then in Matthew 4:14, Jesus fulfills Isaiah when he began his public ministry in Galilee, a great light that had dawned on a people in darkness. And now we see in Matthew 5:17 that Jesus points to the way that he fulfills all of Scripture. All of Scripture is pointing to him. But this isn't something new. Jesus is preaching what Scripture has always taught. He is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. Matthew will go on to use this word fulfill 17 times through the book of Matthew to show exactly what Jesus has come to do as he fulfills the Scripture. He is the yes and amen to all of the promises of the Bible. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus is proclaiming that he is, in fact, the Messiah, fulfilling the promises of Scripture, and that through faith in him alone, we can stand righteous before God. Meaning, we didn't get here on our own. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Except for Jesus. Jesus lived the life that we did not. He obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. And in a great exchange, it is his righteousness that's counted on our behalf when we have faith in him. He took on our sin to the cross, and we receive his righteousness. And the whole Bible teaches of this good news, of the Messiah who would come for us, the utmost sinners. And in Matthew, he's really come. Love how Jesus illustrates how important all of Scripture is. In verse 18, he says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He's saying, not until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, that is an iota and a dot. That is the very smallest brushstroke in the Hebrew language. The illustration that Jesus is giving here is he's not here to abolish the law, not even the littlest, slightest brushstroke of the language that the law is written. He's not here to abolish any of it. On the contrary, he's here to fulfill all of it. This means that Jesus sees the entirety of Scripture as sufficient, authoritative, reliable, trustworthy, inerrant, and he's saying that all of Scripture stands, even to the smallest brushstroke of a pen. What he's saying that's even more incredible than that is that the point of the Scripture, all of it, is the point to him as the way of our salvation, that all of Scripture is pointing to him and loudly preaching the good news. As Jesus continues preaching the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see this next week. He will challenge not the written Scriptures, but the ways that it had been misinterpreted by the leaders of those day who had relaxed the law to an external checklist for their own self-righteousness. And instead, with complete authority, Jesus teaches the heart of the law about true obedience, about what it means to really follow him, about what it means to be set apart, about what it means to experience heart transformation by the miraculous work of the Spirit as we are being led into following his commandments for our good. Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus isn't here to abolish the law or the commandments. Instead, he will teach of what it means, what it really means to follow his way of life, to obey God, to keep in step with the Spirit for our good and flourishing. In fact, in many ways, we're going to see next week that we're actually called into a deeper ethic that goes beyond this mere external behavioral checklist and actually starts by addressing the matters of the heart that leads to those external behaviors. Jesus is preaching the need of a new heart, of the law that's written on our heart, of the Spirit who is within us to lead us to obey and follow him. By the work of the Spirit in our life, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. As the poor in spirit, we are growing in dependency on him, crying out for him to help us in our time of need. Then, the more we see him in all of his perfection, the more we grow in hating and mourning our sin, wrestling through the desires of the flesh with this desire, this growing desire to keep in step with his Spirit. The more we see of his character, the more we grow in humility, boasting in his strength. As a people, we increasingly hunger and thirst for righteousness, for him to come to make all things right and new, no longer plagued by this sinful body. As we live our lives resting in his mercy, we also begin to become a people who rest in the peace that we've received in Christ Jesus. We become a people who are growing in this purity and singularity of heart, who can endure all circumstances because our hope is not in this world. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we're learning to rest in Jesus' righteousness. And so, we learn to follow him into his way of life for our good. We must not relax or reduce the law to an external checklist, because we must be a people who rest in Jesus' righteousness so that we don't become a whitewashed tomb. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way to righteousness and that it is received by faith. God has called a bunch of rebels to himself, and he has given them new hearts, put the law on their hearts, and has put the Spirit within them to lead them into obedience. And he remembers our sin no more. Let us be a people who take God at his word, really believe this gospel and follow him. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us see this warning for what it is. This passage, in many ways, it's a wake-up call. It's a grace to the hearer. The people who Jesus is addressing as the people who are relaxing the law, it's not the secular world. The people who are relaxing the law, in verse 20, it's that extremely moralistic, external, clean-looking, upright citizens of their day. By the metrics of the world, they're good people. They were leaders, in many ways, the religious elite. They had all of the head knowledge of Scripture, and yet they were very lost. They missed Jesus when he was right in front of them. The fulfillment of Scripture, Emmanuel, the Savior, the King. And that should be so deeply sobering for all of us. Now, I love this. The tax collector and the prostitute, they laid prostrate before God, calling out for his mercy. When Jesus was with them, they did not miss him. They saw their need, and he saved them. Now, this is important because we're all in need. And Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness so that he would redeem a people for himself. Jesus is the only way to righteousness. And the righteousness that he grants us, the righteousness that he grants us in the kingdom of heaven, it's never achieved. It's only received in Christ. So it leads Paul to write in Romans 1:17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And all of Scripture has taught this. We see that all the way back in Genesis. And what Jesus is saying is that he fulfills all of Scripture. The hope of the gospel is found in Jesus. This morning, you might find yourself distant from God. Maybe you've never considered the good news of the gospel before. We'd love to talk to you. You can look around. There are many people in this room who would love to have a conversation with you. Maybe, though, you've finding that you've rested in your own sense of moral uprightness. But today you're realizing that you don't measure up and that Jesus is the only source of righteousness. Please grab someone and talk about what it means to rest in Christ alone. Or maybe you're sitting here and you've experienced the whiplash of gospel-less cultural moralism. And today, it's finally connecting that Jesus is the only way. We'd love to talk to you about the freedom that is to be found in this gospel that is true and is preached from Genesis through Revelation. As a church, let us rest in this gospel today and every day. It is this gospel that saves us, and it is this gospel that's preached and proclaimed throughout all of Scripture. Jesus fulfills the Scripture, and he is the source of our righteousness. So as a church, let us grow increasingly aware of our need for God's grace every day as we seek to follow him with our whole lives. Pray with me. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the ways that your word has revealed your son. We thank you for the righteousness that we could have never achieved. We didn't earn. We didn't do enough to get. We thank you for Christ's righteousness counted on our behalf. We thank you that you are our God and we are your people. We thank you that when you see us, you remember our sin no more because of the righteousness of Christ that we stand in. We thank you that we can approach your throne with boldness. We can approach your throne of grace with boldness in all times, but especially in our time of need. God, I pray that we would be a people that lay ourselves flat before you. God, we need you every moment of every day. God, we know that you are here. God, I pray that we would be a people that never miss you. God, we see how good this gospel is all through your word. And God, in so many ways, we've experienced the depth of that goodness. God, help us be increasingly aware of our need and our dependency on you, God. Let us rest in this gospel. God, give us the strength to rest in this gospel, to really believe it, to really follow you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to invite the band to come up as we prepare to come to the table this morning for communion. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the one to stomp the head of the serpent. He is the one. He is the ark that carries us safely to shore. He is the Passover lamb. He is the great high priest. He is the one to bring us out of exile. He is the true Israel. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Son of David. He is the Man of Sorrows. He ushered in a new covenant by his blood. He was pierced for our transgressions, and then we were counted as righteous. Today, as we come to the table, let us come before God, righteous in his sight, because of Jesus, covered by Jesus' blood. He remembers our sin no more. And so let us approach this throne of grace with confidence. Let us rest in this gospel together as the church. Take some time, pray, confess sin, and believe this gospel. In a moment, the band will play a song. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we invite you to take communion with us. During the next song, please come down, gather the elements, and return to your seats. We will take communion together after that song. Would you please stand and worship our King?